Well, good morning. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here at Kennewick Baptist Church. If you're a visitor this morning, I just want to welcome you. We are glad you're here. One of the things we've been doing for the last few weeks is looking at 10 different values that help us really kind of form what we do here at Kennewick Baptist Church. These are 10 filters, you might say, that everything gets ran through in order to see what should we do here. What are the best things that we can do? We want to make sure we keep the main thing, and we want to really focus on those foundational things. And so there's a handout in your bulletin, if you haven't seen this yet. It has those 10 values listed on here. And so we've already talked about God's glory and how God's glory is really what we want the focus of everything we do to be, to give God glory in what he has done. He is the reason that we live. He is the point of God's word. It's God, not us, but it's God. And we want to give him glory for that. And also, Christ and his gospel is central in everything that we do. All of Scripture points to Christ. And so we want to be faithful to do that here as well. We talked about that last week. So this week, we're going to talk about how we want to be biblically faithful in everything that we do. This is a value that is, I believe, very foundational, because everything else that we believe is based on what Scripture alone says. It's based on God's word alone. So when we say we believe we want to give God glory in everything that we do, it's because that's what Scripture tells us to do. When we say we want to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the center, front and center of everything that we do, it's because that's what God's word tells us to do. And so it's very foundational that we understand God's word is that one of the highest priorities that we have here. Everything we do from nursery age all the way up through this the high school, as far as children and student ministry, everything we do in growth groups, everything we do in life groups, and preaching God's word, everything is going to be, we want it to be faithful to God's word. That is the priority that we have this morning that we want to see. I want to read this value statement. If you would like to follow along, please do so in the handout that's there. The value statement says that because we believe that the Bible is God's revelation to mankind without any error and totally trustworthy, we desire to orient our personal lives and all our ministries as a church around what Scripture says to be good, right, and true. We want to keep central what the Bible says is central and allow God's word to shape our priorities. So what do we, first off, before we really get into the heart of the lesson, what do we mean when we say that God's word is without error? There was a document that was written back, I believe, in the 90s that was a result of a conference. A bunch of Christian pastors and leaders in the church came together, and they wrote this document to show that God's word is inerrant. We believe that in the inerrancy of Scripture, it's without error. But what does that mean? Because we don't have the original writings, right, of Scripture. We don't have the actual letter that Paul wrote, either with his own hand or someone else wrote for him as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write those words. But what we have are manuscripts. We have tons of manuscripts on the books of the Bible, and we have these collections of manuscripts, and we have people now that go through immense effort to translate those words into different languages. And of course, you know, if you're like me, you've got probably a dozen different English translations on a shelf somewhere at home, and so there's all these different translations that have chosen to use different words and at different times. And so what, you know, so we're not really necessarily talking about the individual words. You know, we can because we're man, we make mistakes. We have to work through these efforts and come up with what we believe to be the best translation. But what we really mean, God's word is without error, any error, in as far as doctrine and theology, who God is, what he has done, how we are saved, all of those teachings are absolutely without error. There's nothing in Scripture that has been changed to create a bad doctrine or a bad teaching. We may haggle over individual words, but really teaching is true to Scripture the way that the Holy Spirit originally intended it to be understood. So God's word is trustworthy. Therefore, we do not need to seek any other words from God. We don't need any other messages from God. God has been very gracious to us, hasn't he? The fact that God has revealed himself to us in his word should be an astonishing thing. Astronomers now estimate that there are at least 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. 2 trillion. That's 12 zeros. That's a lot of zeros. And we're talking about galaxies, not just stars or planets. This is like galaxies, which are huge in and of themselves, right? And they contain lots of stuff. So there's 2 trillion galaxies in our observable universe. They estimate that there are more stars in all the universe than the grains of sand that are found on the entire planet Earth. And if you've been to the beach, you scoop up 1 scoop of sand, that's a lot of sand. They're saying there's more stars than all the sand that's on the Earth. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." When we look at the heavens, they scream to us about how big and wonderful and creative and powerful and infinite God is. And yet he has chosen to speak to you. In comparison to all of his creation, we are like a piece of sand, right? We're very small. And yet God has chosen to be gracious and merciful to us and to speak to us, to tell us about himself, to tell us what he has done. This world is broken. It's full of evil. We see it all around us. If you turn on the news, go on the internet, you just see the depth of lying and stealing and people just trying to get power and manipulate people. And it is just horrible. It's an extremely wicked time that we live in. Very wicked time. At the root of all this wickedness that we see around us, really what we have is we have a sin problem. There's a sin problem that is at the root of every single person's life that influences the way that this world behaves. There's a brokenness. This world is broken. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that all of mankind is born dead in our trespasses and sins, and in our deadness we seek whatever makes us happy, whatever will give us a sense of belonging. We want to be loved. In our natural state, we seek after the things of this world. That's what we want in our natural state. And so the world, being opposed to the one true God, has come up with many different alternatives on how to deal with this sin issue. In fact, now, most sin issues that we face in this world have been given actual clinical names. You know, we try to deal with these sin issues. The world doesn't acknowledge at the root this heart that's full of sin, that's broken, that is opposed to God. And so they don't even believe in God. So you can't acknowledge that there's a sin issue, that there's something there between us and our Creator. Rather, they then say, well, you have a clinical name. They give things a name so they can deal with it in a way that makes sense to them. They give you secular counseling that can help to address your needs. Go see a psychologist, you know, that'll help you. Go to a doctor. Go to, you know, a club. Go to Alcoholics Anonymous to help your alcoholism instead of calling it being a drunkard, as the Bible does. Go to Narcotics Anonymous, you know, and so on and so forth. The world has tried to offer its solutions for what it sees as being a medical issue that we have. They don't acknowledge God, and so they come up with their own way to help you. If you go to the bookstore, you know, one of the biggest sections in the bookstores are books that are, you know, self-help books that you can go buy this book, you can take it home, you can read it, and you can try to figure out how to fix yourself. Because everyone, you know, in the world's perspective, everyone has something in them that's good, and therefore you're able on your own to fix whatever's wrong with you. And you can do this if you just go buy the right book, get the right thing in your hands. This is why biblical faithfulness is so important to us at Kennewick Baptist Church. We want to be faithful to God. You know, in marriage, when you're talking about faithfulness in marriage, we all understand what that means, right? I am married, and I am married to my wife, and I have one woman that God has given me, and that is it. I don't get another one. I'm not going to seek after another. I'm going to be faithful to my wife that God has given me. Just like with God, I want to be faithful to God. I don't want to seek after other solutions. I don't want to seek after other gods. I don't want to seek after other methods. I want to seek after Him alone, and I want His methods to change the way that I think, to change the way that I behave, to change the way that I live my life. I want Him to be the one who changes me, and He accomplishes that through His Word. It's not through some kind of mystical way that God does this. He uses means. He uses very practical means, and He's given us His Word. And so He uses His Word, we're going to see this morning, to change us. So we want to be, amen, we want to be biblically faithful in all that we do. So we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that's going to show us, really focus on two different things. We're going to look at how God's Word is powerful to save us, bring about salvation in our lives, and it's powerful to change us. It's powerful to save us. It's powerful to change us. We could say it's powerful to regenerate us is a doctrinal term, or it's powerful to sanctify us is another term. So if you would open in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3, we're going to read verses 10 through 17. That's the text for this morning. And if you would rise for the reading of God's Word. I mean, we regularly do this, right? We stand to read God's Word, not because we worship God's Word, but because we worship God, and He has given us His Word. So in honor of Him and how important His Word is, we want to stand and acknowledge that to Him this morning. So 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17, it says, "You, however," this is Paul writing to Timothy from prison, and he's writing to encourage him. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning that we are all sinful, that we are all needful, and that you are the one solution that we need, God. We want you this morning to open our eyes, open our hearts, to areas in which we have not been faithful to you, to areas where we have sought other solutions, when we have looked to other people or to other institutions or to other methods that you have not prescribed to us, God. I just pray that you would convict us, that we would be changed, that we would go out and live for you. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at God's word this morning, there's four ways that we're going to break down these passages. I'm going to give you, in case you're taking notes, they'll give you the bullets ahead of time, and then we'll work back through this. So we're going to look at Paul's example, Paul's writing to Timothy, and we see that Paul was an example to Timothy on how to live. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at how Paul makes a promise to Timothy. If you follow Christ, something's going to happen. Expect it. And then Paul's hope. What did Paul hope in? What did Paul hope in? And then what was the plan that Paul had for Timothy and for himself? What should we look to as a plan for life? There's really two people in the Bible if I could be like these two people, which I know I'm not, but if I could, that would be amazing. I love Job. I love the book of Job. I love Job. He was a man who horrible things happened to him and just, extreme suffering in his life. And yet he still praised God. He didn't turn his back on God, even though things were horrible, even though things hurt. And then Paul. Paul was bold. Everything that Paul did was bold. He wasn't afraid to confront false teachers. He wasn't afraid to deal with other believers that he thought were wrong. He wasn't afraid he wrote so many books. He's writing this book from prison, and he did his best work, really, in prison. I think that's where he wrote most of his works. He was in prison, he was suffering, and God used that through the power of the Holy Spirit to write down these words for us that we read this morning. It's just amazing. So verses 10 through 11 says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." So he starts off where he says, you, however. What we're going to see here, and it's present in these verses, and there's also this larger context of the chapter that we see it, it's very plain. Paul is making a contrast here. He's making a contrast. He's drawing from the difference that you see between the way that the world is operating and what Timothy is seeing, the false teachers, the people who are wicked around him. He's drawing from that. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 real quick so we can see what kind of wickedness was Timothy present in. What was going on around him and where he was at. It says verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." So there was stuff that was going on in his time that looked like this, and we can see it today still, can't we? This is very present in our world today. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So that is the picture of the wicked man, the false teacher, the one who is opposed to God, the one who lives for this world, the one who seeks after the world's solutions and is not looking to God. These people are not looking to God for anything. And yet, he says in verse 10, "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Timothy wasn't following the ways of this world. He was following God, and he was looking to Paul as an example of what it means to follow God. I think this is really neat to see, because sometimes we can say, "Oh, well, I only want to follow Christ. I don't follow man." And there is a sense, though, in which we can look to godly men who are serving God, who follow him, who live their life according to Scripture and desire to serve Christ. And we can look to those men and women as examples of what we should do. I think we all, if you've been a Christian for very long, I think it's helpful to find those men and those women who we can, help us to model our life after them. The older women are to teach the younger women. And part of the way they do that is through their example of how they live, how they carry themselves. One of the primary requirements of an elder is to be a man of character. Someone who people can look to and say, I need to follow that. I need to be like that as I seek to follow Christ. And so we see that with Timothy. There's this relationship that's very close between Paul and Timothy as he desires to follow Christ. There's 8 different times that Paul mentions here, 8 different ways that he recognized that Timothy was following him. He was following Paul's character, Paul's life goals, Paul's faith in God, Paul's patience and love of others and of God, Paul's unwavering stand for the gospel. He also shared in Paul's suffering and his persecutions. So why is it okay? Why is it okay that Timothy was following Paul? It's only because Paul was following Scripture. Paul was following Christ. Verse 12. We see in verses 12 through 13, we see Paul's promise to Timothy. Paul's promise. Verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the promise of Scripture. It's not what you see on TV, on TBN, where you're told if you follow Christ, everything's going to be great, and you're going to get blessings, and you're going to receive material things, and you're going to have this wonderful Christian life if you just follow Jesus. That's not what we're promised. We're promised if you follow Jesus, you're going to stick out like Timothy did. You're going to be in contrast to the world around you as you seek him in his word, and that's not going to be something the world likes. The world is not going to be your fan if you're following Christ. In fact, you're going to see persecution. And we've been sheltered from that in large part in our culture. But much of this world that we live in, still today, if you break away from your family's religion or your family's tradition and you seek to follow Christ, there's going to be consequences. In the Middle East, you have some very extreme consequences. If you break away from being in a Muslim family to follow Christ, you might get beaten, you might get killed, you're going to get shunned for sure by your family. There's some severe consequences. We see the same thing in some Buddhist cultures, where if you break away from Buddhism, you're rejecting their entire culture, you're rejecting everything that they are, and there's consequences to that. They don't respond well to that. I think I've heard stories of some of our RMs in Southeast Asia who have seen it, where people will reject Buddhism, go back, tell their family, and then get beaten until they're forced to recant. It's very serious. So we don't get to see a lot of that today. Our culture is very different. But it could change. We need to be ready for that. There's a cost. There's a cost to living a godly life. There's a cost to doing the things that we're supposed to do. By way of an analogy, when I graduated from high school several years ago, my parents bought me as a graduation gift a set of Craftsman tools. And this was back when, you know, Craftsman was kind of the, if you wanted to get really good tools, you got Craftsman. Everybody got Craftsman. They warranty that lasted forever, and they don't break, and they're just great tools. And so for a homeowner, that's what you would go get. And so I had these tools, and I still have them. They still work. They were expensive. I know that my parents, they weren't cheap for them to buy those tools for me, but I still use them today. I've also gone, I like to do sometimes go yard sailing. And every once in a while, you find someone that has tools, and which they're always the best tools, right? And so one time I found a guy, he had this cardboard box full of stuff. I got the whole thing for $5. That was great. Good deal, right? You go home. I think every screwdriver is a one-time use screwdriver in that box. Strip, you know. You get what you pay for. Good things have a cost. You know, our following truth, following Christ has a cost. And we see that firsthand. We see that with Paul. Paul paid the ultimate cost. He gave his life to follow Christ. Verse 13 says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. So this is the contrast. Evil people, they don't follow Christ. They just go on. In fact, they think everything's wonderful. They just go on. But in reality, they're going on from bad to worse. They're getting worse. They're deceiving and they're being deceived. And they just kind of continue on. Everything seems okay. That's what it means to follow the world. Everything seems like it's great, but you're just deceiving yourself. So in verses 14 through 15, we see Paul's hope. What did Paul put his hope in? Verse 14, it says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So rather than to be like the world, where it just goes on and it just deceives itself, it goes from bad to worse, Paul encourages Timothy to continue in a different way. Continue on. Continue in the way that you have learned. What did Timothy learn? He's learned, he's believed, and he's known from whose he learned it from, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Acquainted with the sacred writings. It was God's word that set the stage in Timothy's life for him to be different. God's word. He was taught from a young age, growing up, he was taught, would have been the Old Testament, would have been the law and the prophets. He evidently knew enough about scripture that you know, he probably knew about the Messiah, the promised Messiah, and he was well acquainted with those teachings. So when Christ came along, you know, he believed. He was wise to salvation, we're going to see. So from childhood, he's been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It was God's word that was foundational in his understanding of who God is, who we are, and what the proper response should be towards God. Having faith in Christ Jesus. That was found, scripture was foundational in all of that. This is why when we take a lot of effort to determine what are we going to do here at Kennewick Baptist Church? What material are we going to use? When we have right now, we've been using the gospel project material from nursery grade all the way through high school, and that's our strong desire to have material that we're using all over this church that is founded in God's word, that's true to scripture, that holds Christ high. It's something we take very seriously because we know the seeds we're planting in those little ones now will someday, we want to see them sprout. We want to see them respond to Christ in saving faith. And so, but the way we do that is we labor diligently to give them God's word. We point them to Christ as found in God's word. We point them to Jesus. It's not our own methods. It's not us being clever. It's not about doing all these fun things so that the children in this church will like coming here and then like Jesus because he's fun. That's not what we do, right? We want to be faithful to God's word because God's word is powerful enough to change the hearts of our little ones here at this church. And it's powerful enough to change our hearts, the older ones too, to change our hearts to see Christ for who he is. It's the basis of which Timothy had faith in Christ. That was his hope, right? Timothy's hope was not in this world. It was not in material things. But his hope was in Christ alone. His hope was in only following God. So salvation, which we see here, Scripture was able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation is something that happens once. Okay, it's something that happens once. We often will refer to that, a theological term is regeneration, regenerate. We are regenerate once. Okay, never to be unregenerate again. You don't get unregenerate. You don't see that term in Scripture. When you are born again, when you have experienced new birth, which is what regeneration is, you are born, brought into new life. It happens once. It cannot be undone. And it's God's word. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in Scripture that's powerful to do this. This is not something we can do on our own. Just like we don't have anything to do with our physical birth here on earth, in the same way, we don't contribute anything to our salvation, to our being born again. It is all the work of God. God causes new birth. He regenerates us so that he gets all the glory that he deserves in that process. So God's word is essential to salvation. It's essential to salvation. It's not about methods. It's not about cleverness, like we've said before. But it's God's word that saves. Amen. So, verses 16 through 17, we see the fourth point that I want to make this morning. We see Paul's plan. Paul's plan. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. Another way to translate this would be all scripture is inspired by God and therefore useful. Therefore, useful for what? What is God's word useful for? It's useful for our sanctification, which is another big term. We talk about regeneration, happens once. We're born again, we experience new birth, we're saved, that cannot be undone. And now, we still need God's word because we need to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In other words, we're being changed daily to be like Christ, to the image of, be in the image of Christ. That's sanctification. That's not something that happens once And now, anybody here still sin? I'm the only one, I guess. Yeah. Y'all should have your hands up, by the way. So we all still sin, right? We're all still being worked on by God through his word. We're all being changed into the image of Christ. We're not going to reach sinlessness on earth until we, and we're on earth really until we die, and then we get to come back to Christ. But, you know, we're not going to be sinless until we're with Christ. So he's changing us with his word. So I want to look at, there's a list of things here in these verses that shows us what God's word is intended to accomplish in our lives. So the first thing we see in verse 16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Profitable for teaching. It is the content of all of our teaching. Nothing we teach can ever stray from biblical truth. We do not add to scripture other professional opinions, other scriptures, man's ideas. Rather, we are taught by God's word alone. This is one of the reasons why this last year we brought on Keith to try to build a ministry of mutual care in this church and to be able to care well for people, because God's word is the solution to all of our problems. The Reformers used the phrase sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, God, scripture alone. That was one of the hallmark pillars of the Reformation. This just a side note, this year, this fall, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Very important part of church history. Very, very important stuff. You should read up on that. By the way, also, okay, another side note. So in the library, you guys know we have a library down the hall, all the way on the end on the left. The last few years, we've been trying to buy good books to put in there to help people be able to grow and learn and study. And so we've got several new commentary sets, several different Christian living books that are in there. And I bought a whole set of books that are biographies, and several of them are from people who are on people who were the reformers, you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Wycliffe and all those guys. And really, really good books to read. You guys should go check those out and read those. Recommend that, especially in honor of the Reformation 500 year anniversary. That was not in my notes. So. Scripture alone, right? We want to believe in Scripture alone. What was going on during the Reformation was the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had the word, and they had church authority, and often raised church authority over the word. And that's not what we want to do, right? We want to put church authority under the word. We want everything we do here at KBC to be based on God's word alone. It's not us plus God, it's God. So, teaching. All of our teaching should be based on God's word. For reproof. What's reproof mean? That's a word we don't really use. I'm going to reproof you. That's not really a word we use. Reproof is an expression of blame or disapproval. It's a reprimand. It's a rebuke. Okay? In our culture, it's very politically incorrect to correct anyone. It's politically incorrect to say that something is true and something is not true. You don't do that, right? It's just, you have your truth, I'll have my truth, and we'll all just get along and you know, don't actually deal with anything. There's no such thing as sin. Don't bring that up. That's offensive. And so, but the Bible says that Scripture is useful to rebuke us, to reprimand us, to show us that something we believe about God or something we believe about this world or ourselves is not accurate. Okay? It's a good thing to be rebuked by God's word. We want to be made in the image of Christ. We want to be like him. And the way we do that is we have to be confronted with our own sin. We have to be confronted with what where we don't make where we don't hit the mark, right? We miss the mark on so many things. But Christ didn't miss the mark. He hit the mark. And we want to look to him, look to his word to change us. The third thing that we see here is this word correction. Correction. God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. How is correction different than reproof? They almost sound like the same thing, right? Correction sounds like reproof. What this word really means, literally means, restoration to an upright position or right state. If something is found to be wrong with the believer, God's word doesn't simply point out the wrong, but it is powerful enough to restore you. God's word doesn't just point you out, you know, say, hey, this is wrong in your life, you need to change it. You know, and go figure that out. It doesn't stop there. It says God's word is powerful enough to point out the error in your life, but it's also powerful enough to change you. That's why we seek after God's word alone. If you're struggling with your marriage or with raising your children or any other thing in your life, you don't need the world's methods to fix those things, right? You need God's word. You need to saturate yourself with God's word. It is powerful enough to say you need people in your life who can help you understand it and help you apply it, help you live for Christ. We want to seek after God's word alone. It's powerful. It saves us. It changes us. Any solution that's detached from God's word is inevitably going to fail. It's not going to last. It's not going to be lasting change. We want change that lasts. We want change that's real. We want our hearts to be changed. God is the only one who can change the heart. All the other things in our life, those are the symptoms. The things that we do, all the sins that we do, that's the symptom. Those are the things that are pointing us to a deeper issue, which is in the heart. And God's word is able to affect the heart, to get at the heart. So that's why we need it so much. So God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There's two senses in Scripture in which the term righteousness is used. The one that's being used here, and one we see like in the book of Job, where God called Job a righteous man. He said there's none like him on the earth, upright and righteous man. God was talking not about his perfection before God, rather he's dealing with his actions on earth and how the world sees him. Is this man living a godly life? Is this man doing the things he should be doing? And this is what Timothy is being encouraged to do, being encouraged to be in his word, to be in God's word, because it is powerful to train you to live a righteous life. It's powerful to help you do that. You can't do it on your own. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work comes from God. Every good thing. We know that from other passages of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace we're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Even our good works don't come from within us. They come from God. It's a gift from God. Through his word, we are changed. Well, there's another sense in which we see this term righteousness used in Scripture. We see it in the way that we walk before man, the way we walk before people on earth. And we also see this term used in reference to Christ. Christ was righteous in a way that's different than just being in right standing before man. Christ was righteous in a way that he was righteous before God. Christ didn't sin. He didn't have the sin problem that we have. He wasn't born with sin, and nor did he sin his entire life on earth. And yet he lived this sinless life. He still went to the cross, and he died so that he could take away our sin and replace it with his righteousness. Some people have called that the great exchange. If you've been born again, that's what you've experienced. You've experienced new birth. You've experienced your sin being removed and your standing before God being restored. God gave us Christ's righteousness so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore in our sinfulness, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's ultimately what we need more than anything else. We need to be changed. We need his salvation that comes through his word. So in a minute, we're going to sing a song that has the lines, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." God's word is the words of Christ. This is what our foundation is the teachings of Christ. We want to seek after no other teaching in our lives. Any other teaching that you have sought after, any other solution to your problems is like sand. It will not last, and you will fall down. This is the only solution that you should seek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would use your word to accomplish what you have intended for it to accomplish this morning. Just ask that you would give us conviction of areas where we have not been faithful to you, that you would cause us to trust you enough to seek no other methods, no other sources, no other institutions for our issues that we face in life. Also, God, give us just a renewed hope in the work of Christ. Help us to look to him alone in all things. Amen.